and the true things that are in your word. Amen. So I wonder if one of the most important things that we can say to our friends and neighbours and to those around us in London today is that this story is not fiction, that it is not something that is on a level with Santa Claus. All the children have gone, so okay to say that. And the Easter Bunny. But this is something that is real, that really happened. Because I think we're now living in a time where most people around us think that the Christmas story, as sweet as it is basically fictional. It's basically fantasy. Like other religions, like religion generally. Richard Dawkins has said this about faith. And I think it's true of a lot of faith, but not of Christian faith. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade or avoid the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Isn't that what most people around us think about faith, about Christianity? And like I say, I think he's got it right about a lot of faith. A lot of faith is blind faith. A lot of faith is a leap into the dark. But Christianity, as we want to show and see, particularly in these words of Luke, was never meant to be a leap into the dark. It was meant to be a step into the light. So we want to have a look at Luke's words, and I'm going to focus on, I think there are 10 underlinings above you here. Just focus on these words as we work our way through these first four verses. And these words are written in very polished, high-quality Greek. The rest of Luke's gospel actually is more common, everyday Greek, but the first words, as in the case of a lot of biographies of the time, are written in very good quality Greek. And that is because Luke wants to give us confidence in the story. He wants to say to us, look, this is not once upon a time in a land far, far away, and they all lived happily ever after. This is reliable. This is something that really happened. So let's focus on those words. Another little thing to say. You may know that Luke was a doctor. We know that from Colossians. He's called the beloved physician, or the beloved doctor, if you like. End of Colossians. We want to be able to show you that he was a very good historian. Now, this is not made up. This is not fiction and fantasy and make-believe. Before I go to that first word, let's note first of all that this is story. I think we sometimes forget that the Bible is a story. It's basically the story of God's mercy and grace towards us. Isn't it? It's a story, a history, a story, not a philosophy. It's not a set of ideas. It's not just a set of beliefs. It's not the result of an ancient guy sitting on a rock or in a cave thinking about life, but it's a story. And it's news. This is not advice, not in the first place. It's news, the report of things done, the report of things that God has done, particularly in Christ. And things that happened in our world, in space and time, in history, the great things God has done to save us, to rescue us, to help us. You see, this is not even, in the first place, advice or some ideas for life. God did not give us ideas as such. He did not give us a philosophy. He gave us His Son. He did something. He demonstrated His love for us, as Romans 5, verse 8 puts it. So the New York preacher Tim Keller puts it this way: the gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel is not primarily, not in the first place, a way of life. It is not something we do, not in the first place, but something that has been done for us and something that we must respond to. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Many points to an abundance of evidence. At the time of Luke's writing, there was already a lot of testimony around, a lot of witness around to the story of Jesus. He's probably thinking of Mark, which we think was probably the first gospel, and Matthew and the like. We know that he met Mark personally. He's probably spoken to Mark, and many others too. He's spent time with them. One of them is probably Mary. Do you remember how the Gospels say that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart? She kept them in her memory very much. And now she's able to share this with Luke. This is something that no one wants to forget. The Jesus story. What happened when Jesus came? People want to pass it on. Many of them want to pass it on because it's so amazing. It's like the story of the traveler. As the pioneers moved west into the USA, the traveler who came upon the Grand Canyon and exclaimed, "Well, something must have happened here." Something had made a great impact upon the earth. Well, when Jesus came, something happened and it left an impact. And many people were talking about it. And they wanted not just to talk about it, they wanted to write it down, they wanted to record it for us. And that's why we have our Gospels. So now there would be a superabundance of testimonial evidence to Jesus. Isn't that great? And that is true today. There are presently 5,686 Greek manuscripts or documents in existence today for the New Testament. That is far, far, far more than any other ancient accounts, any ancient manuscripts. It's just an enormous number, and it testifies to the tremendous impact that Jesus made in the first century and the great weight of evidence that we have now to Jesus. I find it really striking that, amongst other things, that there were no alternative empty tomb, the empty tomb of Jesus. There were no alternative empty tomb theories in the first century. Isn't that striking? You think if it was at all vague, if it was at all ambiguous, whether the tomb was empty or not, that there would have been a variety of stories, of ideas, of interpretations, but there weren't. There's a tremendous amount of testimonial evidence in favor of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to this day. It outstrips other sources by miles. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Fulfilled there, you might think, just means happened, but it's a bit richer than that. Fulfilled does not just mean happened here. He's talking about the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans through Abraham and David and the prophets, and all of those prophecies have come true in Jesus. Fulfilled is a lovely word. Even before Eden, even before the beginning of time, God had been planning this, hadn't he? He'd been in his mind. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as we read in another part of the New Testament. The Bible says that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. All the promises he ever made to Abraham in Genesis 12, to David in 2 Samuel 7, through the prophets, Isaiah 53, you might think of that. All of these have come true in Jesus. The chances of them all coming true in one man are astronomically tiny. And remember that many of them were things that Jesus could never have manipulated. Some people say, well, perhaps Jesus kind of was aware of these prophecies and he sort of manipulated things to get himself killed in a certain way. Well, some things were just right outside of his control, like, for example, his birthplace. He could never have engineered that he'd be born in the place of prophecy in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2, in Bethlehem. These are astonishing things. And this is the fulfillment of the ages has come now in Jesus. And we are living in the good of that, aren't we? We're living in the last days since the coming of Jesus and in the age of fulfillment. Just as they were handed down to us, verse 2, by those who were the first. Among us at the end of verse 1. We're still in verse 1, being fulfilled among us. Let's not pass over those words too quickly, because they remind us that the things that were done by Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus, were done in plain view. You may recall the words of John chapter 1. He dwelt among us. And that means, of course, that he came right down to our level, the level of the common people. He didn't go to the upper echelons of society. He came right down to our level, our backyard. He pitched his tent among us. And these things were done in plain view. You may recall the words in one of Paul's talks, I think to Felix or Festus, I forget, right there at the end of Acts, I think Acts 26. These things he said, speaking particularly about Jesus and his resurrection, were not done in a corner. They were not done in a corner. They were done among us. They were done in plain view. And that's why you've got all of this evidence amassed in the first century to Jesus. And this was the evidence of eyewitnesses. Massively important, this, isn't it? There it is in verse 2, who from the first were eyewitnesses. This is eyewitness evidence. Now, as a rule, you don't get this in religions. You generally don't get in religions eyewitness evidence. This sets Christianity apart from other religions. Generally, as I've said, religions are a bunch of ideas or interpretations, or some guy sitting on a rock thinking about life, or maybe in a cave. But this is a report of things done with eyewitness evidence to corroborate it. And that means you can investigate it. It means that Christianity, unlike any other worldview or religion, really is open to investigation. And no religion has been investigated and criticized, really, like Christianity. The Life Application Study Bible says this: Christianity doesn't say, close your eyes and believe, take a leap of faith, but rather, check it out for yourself. You see, this makes Christianity investigable. You can investigate it. You can verify it. You can falsify it. You can look into it. You can find out if it's true. It is based on eyewitness evidence, not a leap of faith, not a leap into the dark. Not only eyewitnesses, but also servants of the word. And this one has troubled me for a while. I've been thinking about it this week. I used to think, that to me makes it sound like the whole thing is biased. Because, of course, servants of the word, if you like, those who are kind of making a living, they didn't make a very good living out of it, but kind of making a living out of the gospel, would want to make it sound true. Of course they would. You see what I mean? Servants of the word makes it sound a little bit like it's biased. I kind of wish that Luke hadn't put that in. But as I thought about it, I think this is one way to look at it. I think he would not mention it if it gave a biased feel. He would not mention it, would he? He'd hardly mention it if he meant that the account is biased, because these are guys who are making kind of a living out of the gospel. What I think he is referring to here is the known integrity, the proven integrity of these witnesses, the character of these witnesses. Everybody knew that these were people, Peter, James, and John, and so forth, who were willing to die for this gospel. They were men of integrity, men and women of integrity, Mary and Elizabeth and so forth. They spoke truth. They were good neighbors and so on. And particularly, they were prepared to die for this word. These were good, trustworthy people. That the character of a witness is very, very important, isn't it? And I think that's what he's pointing to here. Servants of the word, they would have been known amongst the readers, Theophilus. They would have been known to have been good, trustworthy, dependable people of integrity. That's massively important, isn't it? And Luke wants to tell us that he has carefully investigated. You might want to almost underline those words. With this in mind, verse 3, since I myself have carefully investigated. That's a great word, huh? Here's Luke, the doctor, Luke, the, I suppose, a kind of an early scientist in his way, and a great historian, and everybody except the most skeptical people, skeptical scholars, will admit that Luke is a good historian, that he's done his homework, he's done his research, he's interviewed witnesses like Mary. We're pretty sure the indications are that he spoke to Mary, the mother of Jesus, personally, the lady who had stored up all these things, treasured them in her heart. And he is just a very good historian who has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. From the beginning. Luke wants to be thorough. He wants to be comprehensive. He makes a point of starting not with the birth of Jesus, but of course with the birth or the predictions of the birth of John. He starts right back at the beginning. John, of course, is the one, as Stuart has read from Isaiah 40 this morning, the one who prepares the way for Jesus. And so John, Luke is really starting right back at that point, what he calls from the beginning. He wants to be comprehensive. It's his careful investigation, and it's comprehensive investigation. And he wants to give us what he calls an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. This Theophilus, we don't know anything about him really, but he probably was the guy who sponsored this work. Not unusual to have a patron or a sponsor to have the means to undertake this kind of work. And so Luke and Acts 1 both mention this guy Theophilus, perhaps some nobleman, Roman nobleman, or we're just guessing really. But his name, interestingly, means lover of God. Theo is the God part, and Phyllis is the lover part, so he's a lover of God. So some have said, well, maybe this is for all the lovers of God. Nice thought. But it's, of course, come not just to him, but to all of us, to all the readers. Luke wants to write this orderly account. And this doesn't necessarily mean it follows the order of events, but that it follows an orderly setup. It's well set out. Things follow logically. Now, again, this is something that we need to appreciate about Christianity. In the Bible, we have in our hands a book that is very logical. It follows logically one thing to the next. And you can't say this of all religious literature. My understanding of the Quran, for example, is that it is just all over the place, that you get little bits here, and then there's something else that comes, and there's no connection between the one and the next. There's no logical flow in the Quran. Or very little. It's an unusual thing. But you think of Paul's letters, how logical they are. How often he is saying, since this, therefore that. And it just makes sense. It works. It's good to have that, isn't it? We have an orderly account, a logical flow in the Bible. Things fit together. They work. They make sense. And then that last word that I've highlighted, the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is the great goal of Luke for his friend Theophilus and for all the readers of the Gospel of Luke, that we might have certainty. Luke is trying to clarify and confirm the Jesus story. To clarify and confirm. He wants to achieve certainty in our hearts. That's the goal. Someone has put it this way. He was concerned with the truth, not just a good story. Concerned with the truth. But it is not merely an academic thing. It's not just for the academics to pore over it, for the scholars to say, well, yes, I think it is reliable. But this is for all the people of God and for all those who seek the Lord. Because this is a story that can change your life. There are people in here whose lives have been changed by this story. By getting into this story and discovering Jesus. Discovering that as you read this story, Jesus himself steps from the pages of the book into your life. So not only is this a true story, this is a tremendous story, as we're going to see as we make our way into the Gospel of Luke. It's a beautiful story. Do you know that the word translated good news or gospel in the Bible is a word that could easily be translated beautiful story. Evangel, the first part is the beautiful, and the second part is the message. An angel was a messenger. A beautiful message or a beautiful story. So I want to challenge you with the thought, are you reading the story? Are you getting into the story? The stats for Bible reading amongst Christians are not encouraging. A lot of Christians aren't reading the story. They're not reading their Bibles. And I want to remind you of a simple fact that this is, in the first place, a story. And people love stories. Don't forget that when you come to the Bible, you're not coming to a book full of rules and regulations and heavy doctrines. You're coming to a story. Actually, I don't know how you can survive as a Christian without this book. I don't know how you manage to deal with your anxieties and troubles in life without the perspective and input of this book. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You'll never be changed as a Christian without this book. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread, more than my regular everyday food. I need the Bible. That's a stunning thing to say. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot have a Christian mind. You cannot have the peace and strength of God in your life without regular intake of this gospel, this message, this story. Are you starving yourself of this essential resource? You need this. I could never survive without it. I'm sure many others here would say the same. A story is something that draws you in, doesn't it? A good story draws you into another world. Out of your own world with all of its fears and anxieties and stresses, it draws you into another world, a better world. That's what this story can do for you. Why not settle down during this Christmas season? Make a point of reading through the Gospel of Luke, or Mark if you want a shorter one, but Luke would be fantastic, particularly as we're going to be making some headway. We're not too sure how far, but we're certainly into the early chapters of Luke. Why don't you do that? Why don't you set yourself that task? Think about how good it will feel when you have read through and internalized and got yourself into the story of Luke. What might that do for your life? For your emotional life? For your anxieties? That you would be drawn into the story of Jesus? That you would see this wonderful, compassionate Savior? That would then inform your prayers? You know, I was thinking about this the other day. I was looking at something, maybe just Luke, probably just Luke. I listened. What, of course, you can do is you can listen to the gospel. Go to Bible Gateway, click on Audio Bible. You can listen to the likes of David Suchet reading the Gospels to you. It's wonderful. You can be doing the washing up. You can be, cooking, whatever. And you can just be listening. And I found that as I heard again the story of this wonderfully compassionate Savior, and you'll find that he's wonderfully compassionate to outsiders, to people who are poor and oppressed, particularly, to Gentiles, of course, etc., that will inform your prayers. So as I was thinking about some people in my life, I was asking the Lord to show grace to them, because in some ways, they're outsiders. Wonderful, wonderful things. Do you know, I wonder how long it would take you to read through the Gospel of Luke? I'd like you to hazard a guess, actually, at reading pace, spoken aloud pace. I wonder if you know how long it would take if we right now. I won't do it. You've got places to go. But if I were to read through the Gospel of Luke to you, how long it would take me, roughly? Any ideas? Hazard a guess. A couple of hours is really close. Yes. I've got a 2 hours 26 minutes thing here, which I think is on an audio Bible, 2 hours and 26 minutes for the whole of Luke. I mean, it's not a huge book, is it? It's not massive. It's about 20,000 words. It's something like that, which actually is not that long. It wouldn't take you that long to read it. But just think what it might do for you to have that in your heart and mind, to be drawn into that story, see, out of your own story and into his story. His story. The greatest story ever told. What would it do for your imagination? What would it do for your heart? What would it do for your emotional life? What would it do for your anxieties? Wonderful things, I've no doubt. You'd see a wonderful Savior, a compassionate Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to do that, because it's true. Plenty of eyewitness evidence behind it. And because it's tremendous. It's a beautiful story. And it will change your life. It is changing your life. Let it change it more. Make it, just a suggestion, a project over the Christmas season to read through or to listen through to the Gospel of Luke. Very easy to do that nowadays, isn't it? May you be blessed as you do so. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the Bible. Thank you that it is a story in the first place. The story of how you sent the Lord Jesus Christ on a rescue mission so that we might be rescued from our sin and all the things that trouble and mess up our lives and create anxiety in our hearts. We pray that we would be drawn into that story this season. The wonderful story of Jesus, not only in his birth, but in his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, his ascension. Lord, so that that story may just fill our hearts and minds, make a profound impact upon our hearts and minds, renew us, strengthen us, bring peace to us, perspective into our lives. We pray that this will happen for us and indeed for our families, that we might find great joy and great peace in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful, compassionate Savior, as we pray in his name. Amen. So now let's sing, "You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began."